And this evening's message comes to us from Proverbs chapter 15, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 20 through 29. So Proverbs chapter 15, verses 20 through 29. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word, Proverbs chapter 15, beginning in verse 20. Hear now the word of God. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother. Folly is a joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight ahead. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors they succeed. To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. The path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but gracious words are pure. Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful that as you spoke worlds into being simply by your spoken word, we ask that you would bring us into being, that you would raise us from death to life, that you would further conform us to the image of your Son, that you would not only by your decree have saved us, but that you would continue to save us through your word as you sanctify us, and that you would save us yet, that upon the return of Christ, you would glorify us. We pray and ask, O Lord, that you would do all these things through the power of your word, not only read, but preached, and through the all-powerful working of your Holy Spirit. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Stanislav Petrov is a name perhaps that few of us know. And at the same time, even though we don't know him, he's one to whom, believe it or not, most of us probably owe our lives. He was a lieutenant colonel in the Soviet Union's Air Defense Forces who was working on the night shift of September 26, 1983, when his computer showed that there were five U.S. nuclear missiles that were inbound to the Soviet Union. In other words, that we had launched five nuclear missiles at the Soviets. And this was just 3 weeks after the Soviet Union had shot down Korean Airlines Flight 007, for those of you who may have remembered that event. So Colonel Petrov assessed the situation. He disobeyed his orders, and he did not alert higher-ups. Had he followed the protocols, the USSR would have launched a nuclear counterstrike and plunged the U.S. in, as well as the USSR, into a global nuclear war. He had judged correctly. He believed that the computer had malfunctioned. Now, he had the wisdom and the patience to think beyond what his eyes could see, to think beyond what the computer was telling him, to think about unseen things, such as what would happen in the event that he actually followed the protocols and the Soviet Union launched their missiles, and then the United States would have as well launched missiles. I think it wouldn't surprise me in the least to realize or to discover that Colonel Petrov had wise parents that taught him patience, that taught him discernment, that he also had wise counselors in his life to prepare him for what probably amounted to the absolute most important 5 minutes of his life. This is but one example how a challenge in life can be very difficult, and how great consequences can hinge really on one seemingly small decision. Well, I think Solomon was very well of the fact that life and death, great consequences, either for good or for bad, can turn on the seemingly smallest decisions in life. And so this is why Solomon was telling his sons, you need to seek godly counsel, not only in your parents, but well beyond your parents. You need to surround yourself with godly and wise counselors, even once you leave the roof of your parents' home. So you need godly parents counseling you. You need godly counselors once you grow up and move out on your own. And so what we want to do is we want to give thought to what Solomon has to say about the need for godly counsel. First, in looking at what he says about godly counsel. And then secondly, we want to see what it is the goal of all of this godly counsel. It's not just mere earthly wisdom. It's not just making shrewd or wise decisions, such as the very wise decision that Colonel Petrov made, as important as it was. But rather, we ultimately want to see how godly counsel, godly counselors, are ultimately supposed to point us to Christ. So let's give thought first to the idea of godly counsel. Solomon opens this portion of chapter 15 by reminding us of the immediate context of his counsel, which is the family, where father and mother impart wisdom to the child. He says in verse 20, "A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother." Now again, keeping the wider context of the covenant and Solomon's wisdom, it's the knowledge that mother and father would impart to the child is ultimately a fear of the Lord, not just merely wisdom about life, as important as that kind of counsel can be. Now, as a professor, for example, I get excited when I'm lecturing and I can see perhaps a furrowed brow when a student doesn't understand a concept about Scripture, but then all of a sudden you see the lights go on, they understand the concept, and so that gives me great joy. As a father, I'm thrilled when I see my own children embracing the wisdom of God. You know, whether it's repenting of their sin and owning it, or whether it's making wise decisions, or standing up for the truth under difficult circumstances, or perhaps making keen observations about Scripture and life. Those are things that bring joy to a parent's heart. But of course, there comes a point when a child leaves the home because he or she grows up and it's time for them to set out on their own. This isn't merely a fact of modern life. It's a truth that the Scriptures themselves acknowledge in the very first pages of the Bible when Genesis 2:24 says that a man should leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and they shall become one flesh. The leaving and cleaving is not necessarily something that occurs in the same event. You know, think of Jacob. He left his father's house, and it was some time before he was married. Well, as the child leaves, he's no longer in the immediate presence and counsel of his parents. And so therefore, what Solomon is saying is, you need godly counselors. You need good people to point you to the path of wisdom and righteousness. I think so often it's the case that kids grow up and they leave home and the thought is, well, they're on their own. I hope they make it. I hope they do well. I hope they make good decisions. But this is not the case for Solomon. What Solomon is saying, yes, son, you're going to grow up. You're going to leave the house. You're going to be out on your own. But what does he say in verse 22? Without counsel, plans fail. But with many advisors, they succeed. Now, with mother and father out of reach, a wise person is going to seek a cadre of counselors to give him or to give her advice. Paul, for example, in the pastoral epistles in Titus chapter 2, counsels the older women to teach the younger women how to love their husbands, and for older men to have a good relationship with younger men so that they can teach the younger men self-control. This is the type of context that Solomon is saying. You need godly counselors in your life to teach you and to show you wisdom. A wise person, a wise young person, a wise person in general is always going to recognize he doesn't know everything and that, yes, there's a wealth of knowledge, wisdom, and experience in other people. When I was doing my doctoral studies in graduate school, I had my office, or it was more of a desk, you know, a desk in a corner of the room, in that it was an 18th century home that was part of the university, buildings and what have you. And my office, along with six other postgraduates, was down in the basement of this particular 18th century home. I was telling a friend just the other day that I had my breakfast taken care of and my dinner taken care of in the dorm that I was staying, but not lunch. And so I'd eat cereal and I would keep my milk, much perhaps to the consternation of the administrators, on the outside window ledge because it stayed cold enough during the winter for my milk to be outside. So they'd walk by my milk carton every day, right? Well, in that basement where I had my office, I had an office mate from Kenya. And I would strike up a conversation with him from time to time. And I remember asking him and saying, hey, what are you working on your doctoral dissertation? And he says, well, I'm working on a dissertation on the importance of keeping the elderly in the church. And I said, well, I'm not sure I quite understand. What do you mean? Well, he says, well, in Western culture, it's the practice that you take the elderly and you place them in assisted living communities. He says, we would never do that in Kenya. And I said, well, why is that? He says, because it's to strip a community of its wisdom and its experience and its knowledge. And I thought, I'd never given that any thought. I'd never thought about that. I was just used to the way that things were. Now, this is not to say that if you live in an assisted living community that you're somehow committing some sort of wrong. But rather, it certainly makes the observation that in Kenyan culture, it was a recognized fact that there was wisdom in people who were older and who had more experience, and that the community needed to tap into those people, have them close by so that you could learn from them, so that you could grow for them, so that you could ask for their advice as you face difficult circumstances in life. And so this is why Solomon says, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. What we envision here is that the child would grow up. Maybe his parents wouldn't be close by. Remember, this is not the age of digital communication, telephones, or even mail, for that matter, hardly. And so you would have to surround yourself with some godly advisors, perhaps some your own age, perhaps some that are a little bit older, or perhaps some that are older and much wiser. Many advisors ensure a good outcome for the decisions that you make. Verse 21, folly is a joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight ahead. I think the implicit idea in Solomon's counsel is surround yourself with godly Christians so that you can walk the straight and narrow path. You know, what is it that Jesus says about the gate of salvation? Enter by the narrow gate, he says in Matthew 7:13, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Well, if the gate of salvation is narrow and it's difficult to find, then this is one of the reasons as to why Solomon would say, get godly counselors to ensure that they can help you see the gate so that you can find it. Why? Because it's going to be easy to wander away. It's going to be easy because you're going to find the path to destruction as broad and wide and easy to walk. You're going to need people to hold your feet to the fire so that you won't go on the broad path, but instead you'll find and you'll go on the path that is difficult, the narrow path, and into the narrow gate. And as you receive that godly wisdom and instruction from that circle of advisors, you can learn to face the difficult and various circumstances in your life, and not simply face them, but engage them with wisdom, with righteousness, and with humility. You know, so this is why he says, I think in verse 23, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. You know, sometimes I think we're fearful of seeking godly counsel, or perhaps seeking counsel in general, because we're afraid of what somebody might tell us. We're afraid that what they have to say might differ from what we're hoping that they'll say. You know, so I can remember I would approach my parents at times and say, hey, you know, what do you think, Mom and Dad? Should I get this one or should I get that one? And, you know, I was hoping that they'd pick between one of the two. And then, of course, my parents would say, "Why don't you save your money?" Which was not the answer that I wanted to hear. You know, the piece of advice that they always said is, just because you have some money in your hot little hand doesn't mean that it's something that you should spend. Maybe you should sock it away for a rainy day. I didn't want to hear that. Maybe that's the fear that we have in seeking godly counsel, that they'll tell us stuff we don't want to hear. But when Solomon says, he's telling his son, he's telling his children, seek godly counsel, seek that input in your life. Why? Because an apt answer can be a joy to you. How good it is. In other words, don't fear it. Look for it, because it'll point you on the path of righteousness. Think, for example, of the well-timed and well-framed words of counsel that we, you know, find in different narratives in Scripture. Naaman, for example, was the commander of the Syrian armies, and he was suffering from leprosy. And his wife had a servant girl who told him about the prophet Elisha. And so Naaman sought out Elisha, who sent a messenger and told Naaman to bathe in the Jordan River 7 times and he would be cleansed of his leprosy. Now Naaman, I think, was upset because he said, "Wait a minute, I was expecting this great prophet to come out and to tell me something profound, to tell me something insightful, something that I didn't know, to bathe in the Jordan River. We've got rivers that are much nicer than the Jordan River. Why do I have to go here when I could have just as easily bathed in a river back home?" But what did his servant say, it was well-timed and framed counsel? And note here, it's his servants. In other words, godly counsel can perhaps at times come from unexpected places. 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 13, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" They said, think of it. If he sent you this counsel, and notice that they say, "My father." In other words, they come to him humbly and respectfully, but nevertheless, they give him some wise counsel. An apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. They said, "Why not do what the prophet has instructed?" And so he listened to their counsel. He washed in the Jordan, and he was healed. What of the well-timed counsel that the Apostle Paul gave to the Philippian jailer when he was imprisoned and God sent an earthquake to free them? And that the jailer all of a sudden was roused and he thought that all of the prisoners had escaped. And so he was about to end his own life. But Paul shouted out for him to stop. And the jailer came to Paul trembling, asking, "What do I have to do in order to be saved?" To which Paul responded, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household shall be saved." Well-timed counsel. An apt response that undoubtedly brought joy to the heart of the Philippian jailer as he embraced the gospel of Christ. Here, Naaman's servants pointed him to the gospel of Christ, and Naaman was healed. Here, Paul gave well-timed advice, and the Philippian jailer was saved. In this particular case, we can say that Naaman was surrounded by godly counsel that God put there, or that the Philippian jailer was surrounded by godly counsel that God put there. But what Solomon is saying, he's saying, seek out that godly counsel. Seek it out. In both of these instances, well-timed counsel pointed both of these people, Naaman and the Philippian jailer, pointed them to Christ. Both were placed onto the straight path. Both were placed in front of the narrow gate that they might find it and enter it. Which brings us to our second point, which is the counsel's goal. The straight path is the direction to which Solomon points as the aim and goal of the counsel of godly parents and godly counselors. We read in verse 24, the path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath. Now, I think while Solomon does have mundane counsel in view, in other words, the small decisions that we make in life are important ones, but ultimately, I think he is looking at the big picture and envisions godly counselors ensuring that we either get onto the straight path, oh, and especially that once we are on that path, that it's the path that leads to eternal life. Godly counsel is supposed to point us to life, he says in verse 24, and away from Sheol, away from death. Again, remember the whole point of godly wisdom is to help us to discern where the narrow path lies, which is sometimes difficult to find by Christ's own attestation. You know, what does the Apostle Paul say? Why is it that it's difficult to find the path of wisdom and the path of Christ? It's because so much in this life, so much of the world's so-called wisdom tries to teach us to evaluate things by what we can see. You know, what equals success? Great numbers. What equals success? Great wealth. What equals success? Associating with the right crowd. What equals success? Having the right car, living in the right place. But yet, if we look at Christ, he who was crucified as a criminal, who was lowly and shamed, who had no place to lay his head at night, even though the birds of the air had a nest and the foxes of the earth had holes in which to dwell, the world would look at Christ and see failure. They would see shame. They would see ignominy. And yet there in the crucified Messiah lies the path of wisdom, lies the path of eternal life. And this is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:18, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. In other words, we have to have the eyes of faith, which we only receive by the grace of God in Christ, so that we can look at the way of the cross and not see foolishness, not see shame, but see glory, see God's strength in the weakness and the suffering of the cross, so that we do not evaluate the things of Christ according to the eyes of the flesh, so that we do not evaluate success according to the ways of the world. We have to learn to look past appearances and not to judge according to the flesh. You know, I think I've told this story before, but it seems, at least in my memory, that it's a while ago. But I can remember being in seminary and going to a Bible study where the owner of the diner said, I'll give you a free breakfast if you come out for the Bible study. We're studying Romans. And I thought, free pancakes, Romans, what could be wrong with that? I'm going to go. And I went. But I remember seeing a lot of people of lesser means there, and I think a couple of homeless folks. But there this owner of the diner was, feeding these people, feeding them food, but also giving them the word. And in that moment, it struck me as I looked upon the lowly of the world and thought, there is the kingdom of God. Not to evaluate with the eyes of the flesh, but to evaluate according to the cross of Christ. Judging things according to the flesh means that in the crucifixion of Christ, we only see an ordinary man condemned to a shameful death and nothing more. But looking to the things that are unseen, that the things that godly counselors enable us by the Spirit of Christ to point us to, we see salvation and eternal life. So much so that with Wesley, we can ask the question, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain for me to him who death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? I think the only way, therefore, that we can learn to see things as they truly are, in other words, as God intends us to see them, not as our sinful, twisted way of looking at things are, is to have godly counselors point us to Christ. To point us to Christ as he is in the heavens. As Paul says in Colossians 3:1, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. In this regard, we have to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. You know, one of the things that I often will tell my kids, especially to my youngest, as I drop them off, I usually drive the Fesco family school bus, you know, take the kids to school every morning, most mornings. And as I drop my kids off, and I'll get out of the car, and I will take off to open the trunk to give my daughter her backpack, and I give her a hug, she gives me a kiss, and I tell her, I say, have a good day, have fun, but don't forget, be a friend. Be a friend. And I'll tell her that because one of the things that I want to try to inculcate in my children is don't just associate with the people that are having fun. Look for the one who's off to the side, off by themselves, who needs a friend, and go associate with that person. Be the one to draw that kid in, not just associate with the crowd and where all the fun is while other people are out on the periphery. This is my way and my wife's way of trying to teach our kids to walk by faith and not by sight. Look beyond. Look to the things that are unseen, because the things that are seen are temporal and are transient. Godly counselors will tell their counselees ultimately in this respect who God is. Namely, that he's both a God of mercy, but also a God of wrath. And we see in verse 26, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but gracious words are pure. See, one of the things ultimately that godly parents are supposed to be doing, that godly counselors are supposed to do, is to tell the people that they counsel, this is what God is like. Yes, he's merciful. But in order to keep us on the path of righteousness, we have to remind ourselves, we have to remind others that God does hold sinners accountable. And so this is why he says gracious words are pure. The gracious words that counselors give to others as they share the truth of the gospel of Christ. We also see again, verse 29, there's this reminder as to what kind of counsel do the godly parents, do the godly counselors give? The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. In other words, the only way to be righteous in the presence of God is through Christ and the promise of the gospel. And so the godly counselor has to say to his counselee, seek God in Christ in all of life, because he's the only embassy of God's mercy. And it's only the Son that gives us access to the mercy of God, to his grace and to his fatherly care. This is what the godly are supposed to know. And this is what they're supposed to seek to instill into the lives of those that come to them for counsel. The godly counselor is one who has been to Mount Zion, who has beheld the face of God in Christ through the eyes of faith. And he wants others to know of his grace and love, especially his children, or especially those that come to him that may be outside of his family, but nevertheless within the church. In this regard, godly counselors are beggars showing other beggars where they too can find a feast. The nature of their counsel, however, isn't going to be ultimately just abstract or so heavenly that it's of no earthly good. Verse 25, the Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. In telling those who come to us for counsel what God is like, we not only remind them that God is a just God, that he doesn't hear the prayers of the wicked, they're an abomination to him, but they also have to know that God cares for the helpless. can say that godly counsel may originate in heaven, but it lands firmly in the midst of the grit of life. The godly counselor continually reminds his counselee of God's character, how he judges the wicked, lest they at a minimum fall under his fatherly displeasure and discipline, or at a maximum under his just condemnation. If God's fatherly displeasure is for his children, whereas his condemnation is for those who are outside of Christ, unbelievers. And in this case, we can say that, yeah, God does protect the wicked. Or sorry, not the wicked, the weak. As the widows, as he says here. Think of how God provided for Ruth, provided for Naomi. And if God cares for widows, then this tells us why James says what he does in James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. You know, do you see the shape and the nature of the counsel that we're supposed to give to others, that ideally our children should also seek to find in the counselors in their life? They're supposed to seek people that tell them about God, tell them what he is like, tell them that he is just, that he is merciful, and that if he is a merciful father who cares for the weak, such as widows and orphans, that this too should inform the way that we live our lives. But godly counselors also should address other matters of the heart, such as the dangers of greed. Verse 27, whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live. You know, listen to what Solomon is saying here. So often, sometimes godly counsel can be, love the Lord. Well, how do I love the Lord? You know, live righteously. Well, how do I live righteously? Well, Solomon says, let me tell you. Take care of widows and orphans because God takes care of them. Don't chase after greed. Don't take a bribe. You know, think of Lot. When Abraham and Lot were trying to decide where to settle, Abraham chose Canaan because this was the land that God was taking him to. But Lot, on the other hand, saw Sodom and Gomorrah, looked through the wickedness and only saw the potential wealth that he could have. It was fertile, and so he settled there. He made his decision based upon financial considerations out of greed, whereas Abraham made his decision out of spiritual considerations. You know, you need to have that talk with your children or with those who may come to you for counsel. Maybe seeking the job promotion that gives you a bigger paycheck but takes you away from a solid church is not the promotion to take. Maybe you should turn down the job, take a lower paying job if it means that you can provide for a spiritually sound church for your family. Money isn't always the most important thing. That's the nature of the counsel that Solomon gives. Think of Achan. Israel was forbidden when they were entering into the promised land from taking any of the treasure in the conquest. God had designated it holy, placing it under the ban. But out of greed, Achan stole a few small items. What did it cost him? It cost him and his family dearly. They burned and stoned Achan and his whole household for his sin, not to mention the discipline that fell upon the Israelites. I think what Solomon is saying is when he's saying, beware of greed, don't take a bribe, he's pointing out that reality in life, the reality that we, you know, learned of here with Colonel Petrov, that the seemingly smallest decisions in life can have massive consequences. The one bribe that you think no one will ever know about, he's saying to his son, could be the undoing of your household. The one small item that you think you might take, that you think no one will see, no one will know, God knows, and it could be your undoing. That's godly counsel. godly counsel that originates in heaven where Christ is seated, that is filled with his wisdom, that is conformed to who he is, that comes to life in the midst of the nitty-gritty details of our lives. Well, godly counselors can teach us to see life clearly in the light of Christ, to discern where that path of righteousness lies, so that when the bribe comes upon us, we'll say, no thanks. So that when greed comes knocking at the door, we send faith and contentment to the door to answer, and we say, no, I have no need of that money because I'm content in Christ. Godly counselors can advise their counselees essentially how to respond in all of these varied circumstances of life. And this is why Solomon says in verse 28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. I think one of the things that godly counselors can do is they can teach us how to respond in life. They have more experience. They know how to navigate the difficult circumstances because they've faced them before and they can pass on the knowledge to us. I remember going to my first General Assembly, and it's a bit of an experience, a different experience in the OPC than the PCA. You know, I've gone to a General Assembly for the PCA before, and it strikes me as more of a fun kind of a thing. I'm not saying that you guys don't work. It's just different. In the OPC, it's a working meeting. You sit on your rear end the whole time, and it's a whole week of just listening to reports and cases, and you're not allowed to leave because if you leave early or late, they won't reimburse you for your travel. Well, I didn't know all of these things, and in my first General Assembly, I thought, I'm going to sit next to somebody who's wise, who knows the way around the assembly. And so I sat next to an elder scholar, godly older man. And I can remember I was so frustrated because it was one of these days where it had been said, but not everybody had said it. And so everybody was talking and it was just driving me bananas. And I was just really, he could hear it in my breathing as I would just kind of, take a deep breath as yet somebody else would stand up to speak. And he leaned over and he gave me some godly wisdom. He says, you need to be like me. I was like, what's that? He says, you need a crossword puzzle. He says, get you a crossword puzzle. It'll help you make it through the assembly. And at the time, I didn't think much of it. But the longer I thought about it, I was like, he was right. Because what would happen is he'd be doing his crossword puzzle. And if something came up, he could set it down. He would stand up and say, Mr. Moderator, I have a question or I need to make a point. He was paying attention, but he was also doing something that would make him not focus so much on the drudgery of what was going on. He was more experienced. And I at least may have failed in terms of my patience, but I was successful in picking a godly counselor and advisor to sit next to for that assembly. As valuable as it is to have people that we personally know, in other words, you can go to those people that you know. If I put this question out to you right here and right now, who's somebody that you could go to right now for counsel? I'm sure people come to mind, faces come to mind, and those are good folks. This older gentleman comes to mind. If I needed advice, I think I could go to him and I could say, what do you think I should do? But as valuable as those people are, don't forget the wealth of wisdom that God has given to his church throughout the ages. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, Paul says that among the gifts that Christ gives to the church is he gives teachers and pastors. These are the gifts that Christ has poured out upon the church. And it's not just the teachers and the pastors that are alive walking around now. I tell my students this on a regular basis. We're not the first ones to face these types of challenges in life. You can go to Calvin, to Owen, to Turretin, to Augustine, to the great theologians of the past, and you can get some of this godly counsel. So that when you read here, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things, you can find that godly counsel, whether it's in someone alive or someone who has now gone on into glory, but you can find out how it is that you should respond in the various circumstances in life. So in a word, beloved in Christ, seek godly counsel. Whether you're young or old, surround yourselves with those who will point you to Christ, who will want you to be a better Christian, who will inspire you to glorify our triune God in all that we do, but also seek to give godly counsel to anyone who may come to you. Point them to Christ. Give them that timely, well-framed counsel that gives them joy and that ultimately points them to Christ. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful that you have given us the wisdom of Christ, the wisdom of Christ that has been nestled into the book of Proverbs. It just brims, O Lord, with your wisdom and knowledge and timely counsel. Oh, Father, we pray that we would treasure it in our hearts, that we would write it upon the walls of our hearts, and that chiefly above all else, that we would seek you and your godly counsel, your wisdom in Christ through the Spirit. But at the same time, we give thanks, O Lord, that you have given us godly counselors in our lives, whether it's our parents, our good friends, people in the church, the elders, pastors. And so we pray, O Lord, that we would surround ourselves with their wisdom. So often we can feel, O Lord, that we are alone. We have no one to talk to. Father, send us godly counselors. Help us to be godly counselors, that in the end, corporately together, we would all look to Christ and seek his wisdom, that we may live in a righteous, godly, and wise manner. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.